Have your Bibles. We'll be back in the book of Titus. Obviously, we've been away for a few weeks. And so I think it might be needful to give just a quick recap. Plug us back in. It's a letter written by Paul to Titus. Titus was left behind at the island nation of Crete. The work was not finished. Paul gave him some instructions on things you need to be doing. One of those is you need to be ordaining elders in every city. So he's to be going around the island, identifying men, teaching them, and those who meet these certain qualifications of being able to preach the gospel and to stand fast and have the aspects of their life already put together and ready where they can boldly proclaim the gospel, not only in their words, but in their deeds. He was to ordain them elders. And they needed specifically to be able to hold fast, to be able to withstand the adversaries that were going to come among them. You could think of these as mercenary preachers. Those who sounded like they're preaching the gospel, but their motive was to fill their pockets. He said, they are going to be those who come against you. These are vain talkers and deceivers. And their purpose was for filthy lucre's sake. What's filthy lucre? That's basically a foul desire for greed and gain and money. If you're preaching the gospel, that should not be your motivation. Okay? So they needed to be able to stand fast. That's really chapter 1. Chapter 2 jumps into turning Paul's attention to Titus himself. He says, you need to be teaching some things. You need to be speaking. That's what verse 1 says. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Okay? And then he is going to give some good godly examples of what sound doctrine is. And we use that term, sound doctrine. Doctrine is kind of a scary word, right, kids? You hear doctrine, like, oh, that's over my pay grade. I'm just a baby Christian. I don't know. Doctrine just means instruction. Just means teaching. Things you need to learn. All right, well, what's sound doctrine? Well, maybe if you put the word wholesome in there. Now, wholesome is good, pure. You ever had a wholesome home-cooked meal, right? Preferably grown from your grandmother's garden. There's a lot of time and effort and labor that goes into cooking that home-cooked, wholesome meal. It's good for your body, not only in the short term that you're filled, but it's good for in the long term. It's things that you need that you can go on throughout your week. Gives you, you know, just a quality of life that is good, right? Well, what's the opposite of wholesome teaching? Well, if we're using wholesome food, it'd be the greasy fast food, right? It's also filling. It serves that immediate need. It's quick. It's easy. There's no real work into it. But it leaves you feeling what? Kind of bleh. Kind of gross. Kind of clammy. And in the long term, it's terrible for you. It's terrible for your body. Right? And so you need wholesome. You need sound. You need pure, good instruction. That which comes from the Word, which is going to take some labor. It's going to take some digging. You're going to have to weed out to get the garbage out. Because you know what? You and I, we all have worldly ideas built into our head. We've grown up with them. We've got our carnal self. And so part of our process is weeding out what do we think and believe and putting in just that which is pure and right and wholesome. And guess what? It's not a one-time process because they come back. All right? So Titus, you have to speak wholesome instructions. Sound doctrine. Okay, that's first one. It's your command. Speak. What is it? Then we're going to give some examples. What is that wholesome doctrine? Well, he winds up dividing all believers into four categories. They're real simple. Aged men, aged women. Young men, young women. I ain't going to tell y'all of yourself which category you're going to be in. You put yourself in one of the categories, all right? But that's the four categories. Everyone falls into that. And really, you've got the same instruction for all of you. Okay? That's in verse 2. Sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith and charity and patience. Aged men and aged women, you're to already be there. You are to be there. What does that mean, to be? It means to currently exist. You're to be modeling it, teaching it, word and in deed. You are to be there. Young men and young women, you're to be learning it. You're to get there. You're to be practicing it. Okay? Those are the camps. Either you're there or you're working towards it. Okay? And you know, the aged may not account to how old you physically are. It may be more akin to how long have you been following the Lord? How far are you in your walk? Okay? I may be 80 years old, but I may be still being a young man because I have not gotten there yet. And I need to still be working on it and practicing it. So, aged men, aged women, be there. Same thing for all of them, right? Sober, grave, temperate. We'll start with those three. Definitions are great. Sober, circumspect. Keeping your head on the swivel, like in the military, you're trying not to get shot, right? You're watchful and you're clear-headed. Have y'all ever driven to work and not remembered how you got there? You start thinking three or four red lights later, did I stop at that red light? Did I stop? I mean, my head is somewhere else. I can physically go. I've got some enough, you know, to maneuver the car, not hit other things most of the time. That's your autopilot, right? When you're driving to work. How often do we live in this life where we get into autopilot? I'm so tunnel vision, I'm focusing on this, I gotta get dinner, I gotta whatever it is that's distracting you, your head is down and you're not focusing. You're on autopilot. You are not being sober at that point. You are not being watchful, looking for dangers to yourself and to others, particularly if you are a husband or a wife and you have children. Any of these scenarios where you have those who you are responsible for, you're not only watching for yourself, you're watching for them. And if you are distracted, you know, distracted driving, right? You're texting and driving. You're distracted. You are not being sober. You are not able to account for the dangers, much less react to it before it hits you. Okay? Sober. You are watchful. Clear-headed. Right? Grave. Honest. And honorable. Twofold thing. You're honest. People can believe what you say because you say what you mean and then you follow through. Honest. Honorable. You behave in a way that is worthy of honor. Not sometime, all the time. You are to be sober, watchful, grave, honest and honorable. Three, temperate. Temperate is easy. It's self-control. As a third grader, you don't have much self-control. I'm sure Sister Mindy can testify to little children who just physically can't control themselves or their anger or their sadness or whatever. Okay, y'all are to have self-control. You don't understand. I just get angry. That's just me. You have self-control. You are not a slave to sin anymore. You have the ability to restrain your passions, whichever direction they are, including to flee from temptations of sin. Sober, grave, temperate. Self-controlled. So watchful, honest and honorable, self-controlled. All right, and we got three more, right? Sound in faith, sound in charity, sound in patience. Okay, what does it mean to be sound in faith? You have an uncorrupt faith. This is what that weeding we were talking about. You are purging out the errors that we have. You are looking to see, what do I believe? What do I say that I believe? Does it line up with Scripture? Uncorrupt in faith. Charity. Charity is another word for love. This is not worldly love. Worldly love is self-pleasing. It puts self first in all things. Right? I love you because you make me feel... Insert blanks here. Go watch The Bachelor. They talk about the love all the time. No, don't really go watch it. But as an example of not real love, not God's love, not Christian love. But to be sound in God's love, you are to be not only understanding what it means, you are to actively be demonstrating it, showing it. Showing godly love. I've given you all the reference over in Corinthians a few times about seeing what love, some good definitions to expand that out, and you can read that again. Sound in faith, sound in charity, finally sound in patience. Now I think this is one of the areas where being an aged man or woman, you have an advantage. Because you've gone through more trials in your life than the younger folks. Like, tribulations work patience. And there's multiple reasons for that. One, you can see, okay, that was awful, but I survived it. It didn't kill me. That's one. Or, one, I went through that and I saw God's providential hand carrying me through that. Or, I've been through that really bad thing over here. This is really not that bad. I can get through this. Right? All these different perspectives that you have on why you can be more patient. So, as an aged brother and sister, you are to be able to use that patience. Use on all those experiences of seeing how God's carried you through and model that. Young folks, you're going to have to go through it. It's unpleasant. Your crash course in parenting generally comes with the first kid. Right? You can't sleep. Yeah, at least it was for me. I thought I was a patient person, but turns out I'd never been tested, and I was not patient. So, sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, sound in charity, sound in patience. All right, that's the big picture. That's what we're all working towards. All right, in chapter 2. Really, it's really summed up there in verse 2. And then in verses 3, 4, and 5, Titus is given some practical specifics of how to apply that in the context of the sisters' lives. Okay? Practical examples of application. So, what do those things not look like? Well, you wouldn't be a false accuser. If you're a false accuser, you are not modeling those other behaviors and attributes that are godly. If you're given to wine, you're not modeling those other things. You're to be teachers of good things, that they may teach the children, the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. And we'll just pause it right there. We got multiple admonitions for love, right? And husbands and wives, if y'all haven't read that Five Love Languages book, it ain't scripture. It's not. But it gives you pretty good ideas of how to think about. Just because you think you're showing love doesn't necessarily mean that's how they want to perceive love, your spouse. I mean, look for opportunities. But best advice is take all five of those and just use them all. Remember what they are? Love in words, words of affirmation. These are spoken and written. You know, write a love note. You used to do that when you were dating, right? Write a love note. Now, a word of advice from my stepmother. Don't use your red pen and grammatically correct your spouse's love note. You won't get any more. So, words of affirmation, deeds, show love by deeds, acts of service, doing things that you know the other person has to work on. Help them with that. Love can be shown in time, spending quality time together. That's not sitting beside each other, each playing on your phone. It's being engaged with the other person. Love can be in the form of gifts, special talents. It doesn't have to be big. Really, the more thoughtful it is and effort that goes into the thinking portion, the more credit you'll get. At least that's been the pattern I've noticed. The price tag, there's not necessarily a correlation. And then finally, you know, love and physical contact. Touch, hugs, kisses, handshakes. You know, use a variety of them regularly and often, and you get the most bang for your buck when it's unsolicited. If your spouse is not having to ask you to do these things, because it shows you're thinking about them, shows you care. All right. Neither here nor there, just been thinking about that, and I sent some of y'all my text message about the cup of coffee, how it can fit into all five of those. All right. So beyond that, we're loving our husbands, we're loving our children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home. That was what we talked about the last time, I believe, when we had this concept of the guiding the home, as this being a position of honor and respect. This is not a stay-at-home maid or janitor. This is like the COO of a corporation, the one who's in charge for making sure that things get done. And she's under the CEO, which would be the husband, and they all report to the owner, which is Christ. All right? And then finally, that brings us down to good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. That's what we're going to focus on today, but I'm going to finish the rest of the chapter, and it's kind of this summary level thing, so you can see why this all ties together. But we're obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. All right, so jumping forward beyond that, you get into young men, right? Young men, don't check out young men just because you think it's about the young ladies today. Young men, you got to exhort them. Titus, you got to exhort, which means to strongly encourage, to implore them to be sober-minded. Okay, well, what is sober-minded? We've been talking about a lot of different words for sober in this chapter. Some mean self-controlled, some mean watchfulness. This particular one is used three other times, and the first time it shows up in the New Testament is in the context of that wild Gadarean. You know that? He was sitting there in his right mind. This is the guy who was crazy, out of his head, naked. They tried to bind him with chains. He's so strong, he broke them. He's crying among the tombs, cutting himself, and Jesus comes over there. And Jesus calls out the demons that had possessed this guy. His name, what was your name? My name's Legion, because there were so many within him. And yet, you know, he put them into the swine, and the swine go down into the sea and drown themselves. And all the people of the town hear that they've lost all their livestock, and they're really angry. And they come up, and they see him sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. Same Greek word as sober-minded. Of course, now the people of the town ask Jesus to politely leave because they don't want any more property damage. But that man wanted to go with Jesus. And he told him, no, you got to stay behind. Go tell your friends and your family what great things Christ has done for you. And so, young men, there are times in your life, you may not realize it, but when other folks are talking to you, you are out of your mind. You are so tunnel vision on girls or cars or job or whatever it is that you are so fixated on that that talking to you is like a brick wall. That is not what it's like to be in your right mind. Am I off base on this? Have y'all ever talked to some teenage males where it's just like, hello? So, young men, young children of God, believers, followers of mine, you're to be different from the world. You are to be sober-minded. You are to be proceeding in your right mind with a clear head. Okay? This word is also used over in Romans 12 and 13. I'll flip there and read that one. But it's in the context of not thinking higher of ourselves than we ought to. Young men, do we ever have a problem with that? Feeling like we already know it all? I went through that phase. It's amazing how much smarter my parents got. Romans 12, verse 3, it says, "For I say unto you, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." Okay? To think of ourselves soberly. Again, you've got this idea of clear-headed, rational thought, being able to see clearly what is going on, not only in the world around you, but about yourself. To recognize that we're sinners, full of faults. We don't know it all yet, and there are things that we can learn. Okay? Mentioned one more time, and that's over in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 4 and 7. It says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer." That's your real motivation. That's your real motivation. Why should you be sober-minded? Why should you not be fixated on the things of the world? Because Christ is coming back. He has called you out of darkness into light to walk as children of the light. And He's coming back. And we want to be walking in a way that glorifies Him. Not caught in something that we would rather be hidden or sown in the dark. All right? So young men, exhort to be sober-minded. All right? Verse 7 shifts into back to Titus. So, Titus, you had to speak some things, sound doctrine, wholesome doctrine. These are the things. Here are some examples. Go. Not only do you have to speak them, in all things you need to show thyself a pattern of good works. What is the practical expression we use? Talk is cheap, right? That I can say the right thing all day long, but if I'm not backing it up with every action in my life, you see through it. You see through it as a cheap facade. As a vain imitation. So he's saying, you know, young preacher Titus, you've got to preach the word, preach what it means to be godliness, and then you've got to demonstrate it. And you know that word pattern? Cool word. You know what the Greek word is? Typos. And not like making a mistake, but think of what was that old school thing of banging out the keys, right? Typewriter. Well, the meaning for that pattern is a stamp or a scar or a die that's cast. And so Titus, you're like one of those keys on that old typewriter. Boys, y'all have no idea what a typewriter is. Okay, you know your little stamps? Hit the ink pad, hit the paper? Well, this is like a keyboard of that, only you had a bunch of those little stamps, and they were on wires. And you have to hit it and go, boom, and it goes through a ribbon with ink, and then hit the paper. Okay? Now, every time I hit a J to type my name, right, you would expect a J to show up. If I'm saying this is going to be a J, it should be a J every single time. But if I'm saying one thing and doing different things, I'm not going to have a clear image, right? Sometimes I'll hit it, it may look like a W. Or an O, or whatever. fill in the silly illustration, but the point is that if we're going to be good demonstrators, men, husband in particular, of what it means to be a godly man to our sons, age sisters, to model what it means to be a godly woman to the younger women, we've got to have a consistent stand, a consistent walk, right? In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine, in instruction, what you're teaching, showing uncorruptness, purity, gravity, sincerity, to be earnest. Don't say what you don't mean. Believe it. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. You know what? This is the best defense you have as a preacher or anybody from slander. Be so good and right that they can't think of anything evil to say of you. Now, they can always lie. It's true. But don't give them ammo. Neither give place to the devil. Don't give him that crack. Don't give him that opening where they can see, look, he's a hypocrite. He says this in the pulpit, but over here, I've seen him. Okay? Giving nothing. That he is the contrary part. Who's the contrary part? Someone who wants to argue for whatever reason. Contrary part. That he may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. And the truth is that he has no true evil thing to say of you. No honest evil thing to say. There will always be folks who will lie about you, particularly when you're trying to follow God. I mean, they're admonitions of, you know, that's okay. It's okay for people to speak evil of you when you're doing what's right. That's actually a good thing. That means you're following pretty closely. Okay? Then verse 9 shifts to a different group. So we had the groups that included everybody. Then we went back to the preacher. Here's what you need to do. And then it goes to servants. And so in our context, you know, you can think of this as employers and employees. Exhort servants, employees, to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things. Not answering again. Boys, what does it mean to answer again? Talk back. That's right. Please them well in all things. Not answering again. Not purloining. That's stealing the employer's stuff. Embezzlement's a great legal word. Please them all in all things, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity. Marine Corps motto, semper fidelis, right? Always faithful. Showing all faithfulness or loyalty. Why? That they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. It's not for the sake of the master. It's not for the sake of the employer that you're doing this. You're doing this because you are adorning God's teaching, His word. You're saying, I'm a follower of Christ. This is what Christ has told me to do. I'm doing it. Whether it pleases them or not, it's not really relevant. The fact is that your real master told you to do it. And it pleases him. So not answering again, not talking back, not having a bad attitude, not purloining, not looking for opportunities to steal stuff or steal their time. You know, when we're on the clock, we're selling our time. And when we're using it for our own stuff, rather than for our employers, that is a form of embezzlement. We are taking the time that we have sold. Okay, so it's being a faithful servant, faithful employee. All right, but they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. All right, so why do I'm going through the rest of this chapter just to go talk about obedience? Because we want to talk about verse 11. It says, for the grace of God, because the four is an explanation. Why is all this stuff, why? Sometimes we get caught up on why, right? Why? Why are we doing all this thing? Verse 11 says, for the grace of God that bringeth forth salvation hath appeared to all men. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. What is he talking about there? He's talking about the gospel. Go look over in 1 Peter. The gospel used to be hidden. It wasn't revealed. The things that are revealed are unto us. The things that are secret belong to God. Well, until he chose to manifest it through preaching, it was hidden. But it's been revealed. 1 Peter, let's pick up verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired. The prophets wanted to know. They were asking and searched diligently. What were they searching? They were searching the scripture that had been written at that point. Who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed, that not unto themselves, but unto us, They did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. That's what was revealed. You have the gospel that was revealed unto you. There are people before, children of God, who desperately wanted to know about this Christ and what he would be. And they didn't get all the answers. They didn't get the full story. But you have it. You have it. And it's revealed here in his word. And so, because of that, because of the revelation of the good news, go back to Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. So this has not just been reserved to a few prophets, dark mysteries, sayings. It's been revealed, available to all men to see. Verse 12, and what does it do? It teaches us. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That is an aspect of the gospel. That's one of the things it's teaching us. To put off the old man and the carnal self, the ungodly and worldly lusts, and to put on the new things of sober living, clear-headed, righteous living, and godly in this present world. Right now, right here, right now. Some folks will charge us with saying, well, you believe in election. What's the point of doing good? Because our master told us to. He didn't choose us because we're good, but because he chose us and loved us and gave us new birth, we desire to do good. And we're called to do good. We are created unto good works, right? In Ephesians 2. And while we're doing that, what are we looking for? 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We're looking for Christ coming back. Now, even just saying that, it doesn't really capture the magnitude of that event, does it? All right, so here's a little Greek for you. I'm not going to say the word because I can't pronounce it. Verse 13 says, looking for that blessed hope. Well, that blessed is an elongated form. So the literal translation to is supremely blessed. Looking for that supremely blessed hope. And that hope is not a wish, right? We use that word hope in our context kind of like a dream or a desire. You know, it's ephemeral. You can't really grab hold of it. It may or may not come true. That's not the hope that's described here. This hope is an expectation. You know? If you're 6 months pregnant, you expect that in 3 months there's going to be a baby that you can hold. It's not a hope, right? There's a baby growing. There's a baby coming, right? We have an expectation and a confidence. There's another word we could use, faith. Sometimes we use the term faith a little too shallowly, like there's not enough substance to it. But we have an expectation and a confidence, which is a supremely blessed confidence. The fact that you can have that confidence is a blessing, not just a little one either. That you can look for the coming of Christ, it's supremely blessed confidence. And the glorious appearing, and the glorious, that means very apparent. It ain't going to be in secret, right? If they say, go check us out in the desert, we're over here, this is the Christ. No, it's going to be very, very apparent. All right? You won't discover it because the tabloid told you so. It's going to be very apparent. That glorious appearing, appearing means manifestation or brightness. You can see the brightness of our Lord and Savior appearing, very apparent. Of the great God. Now, you ever heard the term mega? Mega? Megaton bomb? Megabytes? Big, huge, mighty, our mega God. Big, high, mighty, strong. The glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Our Savior, our Deliverer, Jesus, God saves, Christ the Anointed. That's what we're looking for. That's what our focus is on. What are we being sober towards? That's what we're looking at. Not down here. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Who? He did what? He gave himself for us. He gave himself for us. Can we even really understand that expression? He gave himself for us. You ever ask somebody for $5? Does it go over well, generally? Maybe. About 20. About 100. The pool of people that you can ask that'll give you $100 when you ask for it is getting much smaller, right? What if I ask for 100,000? Well, I ask for 100 million. What if I let the government ask for 1.9 trillion? Christ's life far exceeded that in value. And he gave himself for you. Freely. And just because it was free doesn't mean it wasn't without great cost. Right? He bore the cost. Who gave himself for us, and he did it for a reason. What's the reason? The reason that. Who gave himself for us, the reason that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Okay? Redeem. You know what redeem literally means? Ransom. He paid the price for your sins. He ransomed himself. He paid your debt. He paid that debt to free you from iniquity, to redeem us from all iniquity. What's iniquity? Wickedness. Unrighteousness. Those worldly lusts and those carnal flesh, fleshly desires. The things that we're being instructed to put off. This was why he gave himself. To redeem you from that. To redeem you, to pay the ransom, and to purify. Purify means to cleanse or to purge. To cleanse or to purge. Think about like a pumice stone. You got something that really needs to be sanded down to cleanse it, to purify it. We needed to be sanded. He purified unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. That peculiar, it means being beyond usual. It's kind of neat. A little bit better than just strange, right? Specifically one's own. He bought a people, his own people, to himself to redeem them from their iniquity and to purify them from all uncleanness. And what are they going to do? They are going to be zealous for good works. Now, there are zealots in the world that are zealous, that have zeal, that have excitement and energy about all sorts of things. And there's nothing wrong with being zealous if you're focusing on the things that God has told you to do. You can be zealous for his word. That's great. You can be zealous about sharing the good news of the gospel. That's great too. You can be zealous for obeying his call to be put away from those iniquity and to be zealous for doing the good works. Even when there's not a reward in this world. Don't be weary of doing good. Often you will be called to do things that there will be no thanks. Not here. You may even have troubles because of it. My dad likes the expression of no good deed goes unpunished. But that's in this world. Your heavenly Father has called you to it. To be zealous of good works. You know that word works. That literally means toil. Effort. Labor. Sometimes we think about good works and like, you know, unicorns and everything's fine and there's no real trial to it. It's effort. It's work. Alright? And then it ends with these things. Speak, exhort, and rebuke. We're shifting back to Titus. You need to teach these things. Speak them. Utter them. Preach them. Say them. All that goes into that word speak. Exhort means to invite, to call, to invoke, or even to beg as necessary. And to rebuke is to admonish, to convict. You've got all these different avenues, Titus, where you need to be teaching these things. Speak, exhort, and rebuke with all authority. What's the authority come from? It comes from the Word of God. Titus, I don't care what your opinion is, but if you've got the Word of God to stand on, you're standing strong. That's okay. That's good. That's right. And let no man despise thee. Alright? So we won't try to look at chapter 3 today. It's going to continue on with applying this godly works and message. But I want to jump back to being obedient to your own husbands. And why do I say all this context is because I'm coming to you on the authority of the Word of God. This is not a popular message in our culture. You talk about the word submission, and people will get ideas in their head about being barefoot in the kitchen and You can't leave and just ludicrous notions, right? Or that you're being terrible. I'm going to teach you today that the Word of God calls wives to be obedient to their husbands. And it doesn't just say it once. All right? But part of our job, as we're putting off the worldliness, putting off ungodliness, and as we're weeding our gardens, is that we've got to look at what ideas do we hold and see, do they hold up to the Word of God? Okay? So being obedient to your own husbands. This is plain teaching in the Scripture. All right? Start in 1 Corinthians 11. You get the hierarchy that's given within the family. And you notice the man is not at the top. 1 Corinthians 11, read verse 3, says, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ." That's your starting point. Men, you may be the CEO in the family, and you may outrank the COO, but you report to Christ. And His standards are what you have to apply. "But I would have you know the head of every man is Christ, the head of every woman is the man," and you know, even the head of Christ is God. That's your org chart. God, Christ, the man, the woman. And if there's children in the home, under there, under the woman. Okay? Just not much ambiguity there, right? Look over in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. "Wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands." Submit's another word for saying obey. "Submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord." With the same way that you will submit yourself to the Lord is how you are to submit to your husbands. "For the wife is the head, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Ooh, everything. We like to throw in some caveats, right? Some of the weeds that we spring up. Yeah, but what if I really don't agree? Or what if he's not a believer? Or what if he's not currently living up to Christ's standard? Or what if I don't respect him? In everything. If you jump down to the bottom verse of this chapter, it says, "Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." So not only you have submission, you have reverence, which is to honor and fear, respect, right? Okay. It's not just there. Go over to Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. Colossians 3:18. "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands." You're not to submit to anybody else's husband. "Your own husband, as is fit in the Lord." It's right. It's proper. It's godly. Colossians 3:18. Okay? And then we just looked at Titus. Titus 2:5. "Obedient to your own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed." So when we choose to ignore that, we are rebelling against God. We are bringing reproach upon His word, saying our thoughts and opinions and values that are contrary to the word of God are more important than the word of God. This is serious. Right? Serious. Now, question I get asked by my children a lot is, why? Why is that way? Well, often the Scripture doesn't give an answer. This time it does. Go back to Genesis. Why is the hierarchy set up this way? Why is this the way God ordered the family? Go to Genesis chapter 3. You are entering the courtroom scene where God has the three guilty parties. You've got the serpent, you've got Adam, and you've got Eve. the serpent's already been sentenced. And now he's turning to Eve in verse 16. He says, unto the woman, they have sinned by eating the fruit that they were forbidden. Right? Unto the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. All right, punishment number one. Childbirth is going to hurt. I think all the sisters who have children can testify that that's still in effect today. Right? Childbirth is going to hurt. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. Two, thy desire shall be to thy husband. Desire means longing. Thy longing shall be to thy husband. And three, he shall rule over thee. He shall govern thee. Before the fall, the governance wasn't there. It's a product of sin. Okay. Now, in all of those verses we looked at, did you find any exceptions? But what if I really disagree? What if he's not a believer? What if he's not living up to Christ's standard? The exceptions aren't there. And in fact, the opposite is true. Go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter teaches that even if he is an unbeliever, or a believer who's not obeying the Word of God, even then, 1 Peter 3, you're to submit and to obey. 1 Peter 3, 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word. So who would not obey the word? Someone who's not a believer? Or a believer who's rebelling, who's not applying it in their life? Right? Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair, or wearing of gold, or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, but the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. So what is this teaching? The exceptions aren't there. And you can actually be to your husband's benefit. Now, you cannot cause anybody to be born again. I'm not trying to say that. But you can have a positive impact on your husband, even if he is currently defying the Word of God and not applying it to his life, by your faithful obedience to the Word, including the submission to Him. Okay? Is there a limit? My answer is yes. There is a limit. You are not, sisters, required to disobey God. If a husband forbids you to read your Bible, to pray, to attend church, or tells you to do anything that you know is a sin, I do not believe you are obligated to comply. My scriptural support for that, the authority that I need to be able to say that, I draw to you from when we looked at Acts chapter 4. When Peter and John healed the lame man or brought forth the council, and they told them, y'all keep your mouth shut, don't preach in the name of Jesus anymore. And they say, yeah, okay, you're a ruler who has authority over us, so I have to keep my mouth shut. No. They had been called by a higher authority that they were subject to. Peter, this is verse 19 of chapter 4. But Peter and John answered them and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God, because that's who you're looking at. Whether it's going to be right in the sight of God, not in the eyes of men. Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge you. Okay? So sisters, is there a limit? Yes. And when you get to that point where he is telling you to do something that conflicts with the Word of God, that is actively calling you to sin or forbidding you to do something that God has called you to do, that's when you can say, it is more important for me to hearken to God than to man. Those will probably be extremes. those will probably be rare situations. I pray that they are. So, if you're being told to actively do something that will require you to sin, and you don't have to comply, I want to give two examples of two sisters who went along with their husband's sins and had some real consequences because of it. Because they went along. So the first one I can think of is Sarah and Abraham. Okay? Two different occasions, Sarah finds herself taken captive, basically, put into like a harem house or to be a concubine for somebody, either Pharaoh or one of the Philistine kings, because Abraham was scared that he was going to get killed because his wife was so pretty. So he said, lie for me. Tell them all that you're my sister. Now, technically, that was true, right? They were half brother, half sister. But by only saying that and not saying, and oh yeah, we're married, she was lying. He was lying. He specifically asked her to, and she went along with it. Because later when the king calls him out about it, he said, you said she was your sister. She said, you're just my brother. I could have gotten into real trouble with God about this. And God came to that king and said, yeah, you could have, but I withheld it. You're welcome. But she went along with her husband's deception and sin and got into a very bad situation and consequence because of it. Okay, what's another example? Remember all Ananias and Sapphira, New Testament. Jesus has already been resurrected and ascended, got the New Testament church. At that time, everyone was selling their property and they're bringing it before the church and saying, look, I sold my property, here's what it sold for, I'm giving it to the church. Okay, that was what was being done. Well, Ananias and Sapphira, you know, sold their land and say it sold for $1,000. What they did is they came into the church and said, look, here's what we sold the land for, all 900. Now, they came in separately. The husband came in first. He told his lie, and he wound up dropping dead. And then later, Sapphira came in, and they asked her, is this really what the land sold for? She said, yeah, so much. And he said, y'all agreed together to lie to the Holy Spirit. The folks who, you know, just buried your husband, they're walking back in the door. And she dropped dead too. Okay? So is there a limit? Yes. You're not called upon to sin. You get to obey God above that, right? He's the higher authority. Husband, Christ, God. Now, I've been talking to the sisters a lot. Husbands? Everybody? Husbands? You wait. Your decisions will impact your family. If you get the final say, guess what? You get the responsibility and authority and the consequences. Okay? I'm thinking in Numbers chapter 16. Remember old Korah, Dathan, and Abiram? If y'all haven't read Numbers recently, go read Numbers chapter 16. Very interesting story. You know, Numbers, you feel like it's kind of a boring book. You know, census data, right? No, Numbers is really interesting. These jokers decided, you know what? Moses and Aaron, y'all really got too much power and sway. You need to come down a notch. We're going to come up. We're going to do some of those priestly jobs for you. We've got some censers. We can burn incense. It ain't hard, right? And so these three guys, and I think 250 of the popular, well-respected leaders gathered themselves together to kind of overthrow Moses and Aaron, right? Whom God had put up. Good idea? No, not so much. So Moses goes to visit these guys at their tent, and he says, Lord, if these men die a natural death, then you didn't set me up. You didn't send me. And I'm paraphrasing. Y'all go read it. But if something new happens here today, if something new happens, and the earth opens itself up, and they fall into it and get squished by the earth closing itself up, then everybody around, y'all can know that I'm not here because I wanted to be. I'm here because God put me here. And he hadn't finished talking before that earth rent open. And you know who fell in? Dathan, Abiram, Korah, all their wives, all their children, all their tents, all their cattle, everything. Because these men made a decision in their pride and arrogance and stupidity to disobey God. So men, you get their final say. But understand that your decisions really matter. And you can't be like old chicken Adam. When God comes to demand, he said, well, the woman that you gave me. No. If she's going to submit to your decision, you get to own the consequences. So wear that mantle, but wear it with great respect for it. Okay? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. And I want to give you a verse that I've never thought about in the context of husband and wives before. And so I want you to chew on it with me a little bit. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17 says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, and they that may that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable to you. Now, normally, when I read this verse, who do y'all think about? Think about preachers, right? Which makes sense. Obey them that have the rule over you. That's the overseer, his job, the bishop, is to oversee the local body of the church. His job is to watch for your souls and to be the watchman on the wall and declare danger. And he can only do that if he's being sober and he's looking and he's watching and attentive. He's declaring the danger. And then it's up to you to obey, to do it, to heed the warning. If you don't, the blood's on your head. If I don't give the warning, you still may die, but your blood's on my head. Because I have the authority and the responsibility, and I have to account to God one day. Yes, that applies to preachers. But read it again. It doesn't say anything exclusively about preachers. Obey them that have the rule over you. Husbands, meet that definition, wives. Parents, meet that definition, children. Obey them that have rule of you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. Husbands, what's one of your jobs? Watching for the soul of your wife. Parents, watching for the soul of your children. Not to save them from eternal salvation. We know that that's all God. But to save them from the dangers and harms of this world. And we're to obey those charges when they give us those warnings, because we have to give an account. So husbands, high standard. Got the authority. That's great. You also have a high responsibility. And you will be called to give an account for it. Now, you're accountable for the decisions you make, okay, that she submits to. Sisters, you're accountable for your obedience. If he made the wrong decision and you submit and you're not actively having to go into sin, it's not on you. That's on him. If he made the wrong decision and you don't submit, that's on you. Okay? Remember back in Ephesians how it ended? Not just submitting, but have reverence. Right? All right. Make this last point. Submission is not merely giving up the fight. Y'all ever had those situations in relationship where you're both strongly opposed and you finally just quit fighting, but guess what? You're still mad and you want them to know it, and you're going to make your point maybe for a couple weeks. That ain't submission, right? If you are acting like a child who's been sent to their room and they're going, but you can tell they are not happy about it, that ain't submission, right? Because who are we submitting unto? Unto God. It's not my ego. It's not my vanity. It's unto God. And so, I may not be able to immediately, joyfully submit, but I can jolly well be working on having a quiet spirit and a meek heart and understanding that, right or wrong, he has to bear the account for the decision. I have to bear the account for how I respond, for my obedience with a good attitude, because I am still called to honor him, to reverence him. Okay? These are hard truths, right? Who wants to be up here and preach this? I think I waited like 3 or 4 weeks now.